John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. I ask you once again to bear in mind, as we saw on Lord's Day morning, that this passage again belongs to the Lord's discourse with his disciples between their observing of the Passover and his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here in this portion, he is again speaking to his disciples, minus, of course, Judas Iscariot, who by this point had already left their company. And the Lord Jesus, knowing that the time drew nigh for him to be taken and to be slain, speaks in these terms to his disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law: they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this evening in our study of our declaration of practice in what will be the penultimate sermon in this series. I would like briefly to remind you of that which we touched upon last time, when the subject before us was our contributions to the Lord's work, in which, of course, we include contributions of a practical or active nature, as well also as financial and material contributions, because wherever there is a body of people gathered upon earth, and where they are proposing to meet together as a local church, they will inevitably have need of some material resources and must therefore maintain and administer those things correctly. And we spend some time reflecting upon how this is to be done in a biblical and God-honoring fashion. We observe that it is not for the world to support the work of the church, for these are two entirely separate systems, but it belongs to Christians to support that which is essentially their own. We observe too that the scripture gives us much instruction on how this is to be done. It is to be done regularly and systematically and discreetly and cheerfully and genuinely and according to ability. We considered what was to be given and what it was to be given to, and ultimately concluded with the great motivation and reason why we should be moved to serve the Lord in this way, not simply because it is a Christian grace or virtue much to be desired, not simply because of the promises and the blessings which are attendant upon it, but because ultimately, as David makes abundantly clear in 1 Chronicles 29, we are simply returning unto God that which God has first given to us. We can call nothing that we have our own, but we can certainly call all that we have God's. And to make but a small return of it unto him is but giving unto God that which we have first received. Tonight we come to point 11 in our declaration of practice. It is very short and yet very challenging. And we express it as follows: it is the duty of members to love one another, to watch over one another in love, always striving together for unity and peace. Our subject this evening is the biblical principle of Christian affection, or as we might otherwise call it, the law of love. The law of love. Now, this is not a point that is confined to a few limited verses within the New Testament only, but we find it to be a vital and overarching biblical principle that can be traced throughout the scriptures. Indeed, if we wanted to find a very early occurrence of this principle in the scriptures, we might go back as far as Exodus and the time of the Hebrews wandering in the wilderness and the systems which were appointed for them, and more particularly for their priests. And you will know that Aaron and his sons, his immediate family, who supplied the priesthood at that period of time, were subject to various rituals and ceremonies. One of the stranger of those rituals was that certain anointing oils were concocted together specifically for the use of the priests in these ceremonial rites, and which were applied to them on certain occasions. It is David, in the inspired words of Psalm 133, who gives us something of the spiritual meaning of that strange Old Testament practice. And in Psalm 133, he says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." He says that fragrant oil which was administered to Aaron and to the priests on certain occasions, which was applied to their head, but of course of necessity and by gravity would have flowed down their faces and onto their garments, and not simply the tops of their garments, but because it was applied in copious measure, would have touched upon and would have saturated and fragranced all of their priestly garments. This, he said, is a type of brethren dwelling together in unity. Now, of course, my friends, those things were never fulfilled or never realized amongst the nation over which David ruled as king, because, as we know, whilst the nation at large was reckoned to be God's people under that Old Testament era, they never enjoyed much harmony amongst themselves, or at least not for very long. It is evident that David, being a prophet, foresees something much more spiritual, namely the brotherly love which is to exist between the true people of God, to exist within the church. And it is interesting what this simple Old Testament analogy teaches us concerning Christian affection. It teaches us that it is something unique. We read in Exodus that the things which were prepared for the tabernacle and its service were never to be replicated by the people for their personal use, or for everyday use, or for domestic application. They were unique to the service of the tabernacle and the priesthood. The oil that was applied to the priests, the fragrance which it gave, would have been an aroma unique to that setting, unique to those people. And it is true to say that the affection which is to exist amongst the Lord's people is unlike the relationships or the affections or the emotions which exist in any other department of society or in any other communion of individuals. Likewise, it might be said that that fragrant oil poured upon the heads of the priests had the effect of unifying all their garments. It was unique. It was unifying. That is to say, that from Aaron's head to his feet, all his person, all his garments were affected by this oil, by this fragrance that was poured upon him. And it unified the whole. It would be impossible to mistake the various items of his priestly garments. One would only have had to have smelled the aroma of them and to have been able to say, "Yes, this is the high priest's tunic. These are the high priest's breeches. This is the high priest's ephod. This is the high priest's turban." They are all united by this fragrant ointment that has been applied to them. And this is what Christian affection is designed to do. It unifies and identifies those who express it, those who are touched by it. So we may trace that principle right back to the types and shadows of the Levitical economy. But of course, as we come to the New Testament, the point is made more forcibly. I should like to bring to your notice now one or two verses in quick succession from the New Testament, and then to look in a little more detail at some of the words which are used in this connection. In John chapter 13, again at the commencement of this upper room and Gethsemane discourse, the Lord Jesus in John 13, verse 34, says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And then in the chapter that we read, as the Lord and his remaining 11 disciples got closer to Gethsemane and the things that would be involved in Gethsemane and afterwards, the Lord, it seems, is even in greater earnest upon this point and repeats the principle again and again. And he says here in chapter 15 and verse 12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And again, verse 17, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." Such are the words of the Lord Jesus, as reported to us by John, who has much to say upon this subject in both his gospel and his first epistle. But it is not unique either to the lips of our Lord or to the writings of the Apostle John in the Epistle to the Romans, penned by the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We read such things as these, Romans 12 and verse 9. "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality." In chapter 13 and verse 8, we have this, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And again in chapter 14 and verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." He repeats the same theme in numerous other of his epistles. In the Galatian epistle, words which will come before us, God willing, at a future date, chapter 6 and verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And again to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he has this to say in verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Peter likewise takes up the theme in his epistles, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, we hear him say this in the 22nd verse, 1 Peter 1 verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And again in chapter 3, he has more to say upon the theme, instructing us once again in the matter of the love of the brethren, and I apologize, that verse escapes me. But here it is, the recurrent theme of the New Testament, the vital principle of Christian affection. Now, in regard to the practice of these things, we observe in much of Christendom one of two extremes. We have at one extreme those who say, well, the Bible says I must love my fellow Christians, so love them I am going to do. And immediately it is as though they turn up the dial on sentimental and emotional outpourings and expressions of love, as they would call it, and they are literally falling over themselves to hug and to greet and to be physical towards their fellow Christians and to say all manner of nice things about them and to heap on the praise and the compliments and the flattery, as it might otherwise be called. And they involve all sorts of activities in their services which they claim are expressions of love between Christians, and they are forever trying to do all manner of practical and personal things and expressions and demonstrations of love, as they would call it, to an almost incredible, if not ridiculous, degree. And then at the other extreme are those who say, well, there's no good pretending about it. I don't much like my fellow Christians. They don't really appeal to me as individuals. I didn't particularly choose to be with these particular people within the context of the church. I don't find them particularly amenable or likable or desirable. I don't feel any affection towards them. I don't feel any naturally occurring emotion towards them. So I will tolerate them and smile stiffly and exchange the time of day and do the absolute minimum that I can get away with and still appear just about civil in the context of the local church. Now, it is fair to say, my friends, as we see on so many points in the scriptures, and not least in this declaration of practice, that there is error and folly and sin committed at both of these extremes. What is the truth of the matter? Now, as we considered that brief collection of verses before us, you will have noticed certain recurrent words. And it is interesting to hear both the Apostle Paul say, "Let love be without dissimulation," and Peter speaking of the unfeigned love of the brethren. And something is evident from both those verses, namely this, that it is sadly possible to have a disingenuous form of love, to artifice some sort of semblance of affection and emotion. And we might say that this, sadly, accurately describes that first extreme that one just mentioned. And that these people who are so outward and demonstrative and effusive and exaggerated in their behavior towards their fellow Christians are feigning that love, are dissimulating somewhat, and are disingenuous if put to the point, if asked in private or behind closed doors what their true attitude was, then perhaps they might confess that they played it up a bit, or that they exaggerated their behavior in the context of the local church or when meeting their fellow Christians. Well, my friends, what is achieved by this? The scriptures actively warn us against disingenuousness in these matters. It should not be a show of love. It should not be a pretense of affection. This is specifically warned against. But in relation to the opposite extreme, I would have you remember two other of those verses that we mentioned. In fact, we might include even more in this particular category. For the Apostle says in Romans 13. He says, Romans 13, verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And again in Galatians 6 and verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Well, here is next an unusual word to find in the context of love. Here is something that we do not often associate with love or feelings or demonstrations of affection, that it should be a law. And yet you see, my friends, it is a law. It is a law. It is a divine law. In those well-known words of John chapter 13 and 15, the Lord Jesus makes no secret about it. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. This is my commandment," John 15, verse 12. "These things I command you," John 15, and verse 7, which is why the apostle could say to the Thessalonians in that verse that we considered, "For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." You see, this is an instruction. This is a directive. This is a commandment or a law which comes from the very highest authority. The Lord Jesus Christ may have spoken it to the disciples there in the upper room, but the Apostle Paul reminds us of his deity and that it is no less than God who thus teaches us to love one another. This isn't a matter of choice. It isn't a matter of personal feelings. It is a commandment. It is a law. When in the Word of God we find that there is a law given or a commandment given, it immediately tells us something else. It tells us that here is a practice or a behavior or a way of life or a virtue that we do not naturally have. Here is something that does not come easily. Here is something which is not native to our human nature. Here is something that does not arise from the flesh. You see, my friends, if something came to us naturally, if something came to us through our human sensibilities, if something came to us from our old natures, we would not need to be commanded to do it, because the old nature would supply the deficiency. But when the scriptures command something, direct something, and instruct us time and time again upon a particular point, it is telling us that here is something which does not come naturally. Here is something which is going to demand application and exertion and discernment and diligence. And Christian affection is one of those things. You see, my friends, the reason the Lord Jesus commands us to the love of one another is because we will never do it naturally. Just as I said, the ointment which the priests had, that David uses as an analogy there in Psalm 133, was unique to that context. It was not commonplace. It was not permitted. It was not something that occurred in the people's homes or in any other walk of their natural lives. It was an ointment unique to the priests and to the anointing of the priests. And my friends, Christian affection, love between Christians, is not like any other sort of love. You see, in our human relationships, in our earthly courtships or marriages or between spouses if we are married, there is love there. And in the original, perhaps, that love was stirred up. That love was initiated by certain physical attributes in our partners. It was stirred up by certain personal attributes or features concerning them that we found desirable. And love arose on that basis, and we trust that it develops and grows into something more after that. And likewise, the love between parents and children, or the love between siblings, it comes about because we are biologically connected to one another. And perhaps our relationships within families can be fractious and they can be fraught sometimes, but in the ultimate analysis, we have to confess that we would probably stand up for a family member, that we would defend perhaps one of our own relatives, because at the end of the day, their family. As the old saying goes, blood runs thicker than water, and there is something fundamental and basic there that leads to, at the very least, a mutual respect between natural family members. But you see, my friends, in the context of the local church, or in the context of the Christian family, these things do not necessarily apply. Now, of course, it is a great delight where members of a family are all the Lord's people and belong to the church. It is a delight when husbands and wives, when parents and children, when siblings belong to the church of God. But one might almost say, in the majority of cases, the relationship between any two Christians taken at random is not a family relationship. It's not a husband and wife relationship. It's not a parent and child relationship. It is not a natural sibling relationship. Between the majority of Christians, there exists no such natural tie. There exists no such emotional tie as these we have just described. We are, humanly speaking, strangers one to another. We are inevitably very diverse individuals and characters. Time and again in the New Testament, the apostle highlights that very fact, that amongst the church of God there in the New Testament age, there were Jews and Greeks, bondmen and freemen, Scythians, barbarians, male and female, from all sorts of walks of life and from all sorts of social strata and from all kinds of different backgrounds, with nothing, we might say, in common between them that would attract them to one another by any sort of natural attraction. And yet this instruction remains, this commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we love one another. And remember, there is the Lord Jesus saying it to his disciples on that night in which he was betrayed. He has made it abundantly clear that he is to be taken away from them. Taken away from them briefly to begin with, and then taken away from them more permanently by virtue of his ascension. And he says, laying emphasis upon the point that he gives them a commandment. These are amongst his last words to them upon earth. He says, I give you this commandment, love one another. Love one another. Just think about those disciples. Oh yes, some of them were natural brothers. Peter and Andrew, we are told, were brothers. James and John were brothers. But these were unique in that company of 11, of course, as it was at this point. And as for being brothers or having been neighbours before, it is reasonably fair to speculate that Peter and Andrew on one hand and James and John on the other, having been fishermen or the sons of fishermen in Galilee, would have been old rivals, would have been old business adversaries. It is more than likely that Peter and Andrew's father Jonah and James and John's father Zebedee may not have ever had a good word to say about one another, being competition in the same business in those times and in that place. And yet here they are, Peter and Andrew, James and John, thrown together into one another's company. You had, on one hand, Philip, who seems, from the few comments assigned to him, to have been incredibly down to earth and very rationalistic about situations. Thomas, to a still further extreme, prone to doubts, prone to certain petulant outbursts of doubt occasionally. You had the likes of Nathaniel, who appears to have been a man of perhaps more senior years, who was a fine, upstanding, old school Israelite, whom the Lord saw at first in the position of a more venerable or aged man sat beneath a fig tree. And you also had Simon the Zealot, something of a political radical in those days, something of a firebrand, one who had been what might even be called in these days a terrorist or a political extremist. And then you had Matthew, who had worked as a publican, who had worked as a tax collector for the Romans, considered by many to be a collaborator, to be a compromiser. And here are the likes of Matthew and Simon the Zealot and Nathaniel, cast into one another's company. And these are just the ones we know a little about and have something of their biography. James and John, who were in the initial part of their progress as disciples, are seen petulantly wanting to call down judgment on a village of the Samaritans, whose mother gets involved at different points and is very concerned for their progress and for their promotion, and that they might receive some sort of recognition. And what a controversy that sparked amongst the disciples. These are the characters, and these are their personalities, and these are the conflicts and divisions and strifes which we can see upon the very surface. And my friends, if that was true before John chapter 15, how much more so did it become in the immediate aftermath of those things? Peter, first brandishing his sword around in the garden, and then putting it away again, and within a few hours denying the Lord three times with curses. John leaving his coat in the arms of his captors and fleeing naked into the night. All the disciples running and fleeing. John making a brief appearance at the foot of the cross. And then the Lord is dead. And then they are wanted men, thrown into one another's company even more permanently, and in a room locked for fear of the Jews, all except Thomas. And what must they have been saying about Thomas? And what, I wonder, must Thomas have been thinking about them wherever he was at that time? So much strife, so much division, so much natural animosity, we might have said, existed between these men. This is my commandment, says the Lord Jesus, that ye love one another. That ye love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. Now, of course, that is the important detail, isn't it? That was the model. That is the teaching of God in this commandment. As I have loved you. What was the Lord Jesus' natural opinion of these men? Well, of course, it is a almost impossible question to answer, because his opinion was never natural, it was always divine. But did the Lord Jesus love these individuals because they appealed to his human nature, because they had certain redeeming qualities about them, because they had desirable attributes, or because they had features or characteristics which attracted him? Of course not. The Lord Jesus, more than any man alive, knew what these men were like. He knew precisely what sorts of characters they were. In fact, he knew every sin that they had ever committed, and he knew every sin that they were committing, and he knew every sin that they would commit. He didn't love them because of what they were. He loved them in spite of what they were. The love which he held for them was not conditional upon their behavior, upon their conformance or their lack of conformance. He loved them because of who they were. He loved them because these were they whom the Father had given him out of the world. That was the reason he loved them. And you see, my friends, we call the love of God as expressed in Christ unconditional for precisely that reason. It is not incited by any positive conditions being positively met. It is not forfeit by any conditions negatively not being met. It simply exists. It is unconditional. And the Lord Jesus says that this is the model of love to which the disciples themselves are instructed. We might say also that the love of Christ towards these men, as well as being unconditional, was of course sacrificial. Sacrificial, in the case of the Lord Jesus, to an extreme, to a degree to which, mercifully, we ourselves are not called to go. Nevertheless, it was sacrificial. We cannot begin to say exactly what the Lord Jesus gave up for the sake of these, his disciples, and not they only, of course, but for the great company of his people. The cost to himself was immeasurable and vast. And, my friends, in the process of loving our fellow Christians, and manifesting this Christian affection within the context of the local church, we are going to have to sacrifice certain things. We are going to have to sacrifice sometimes our own preferences and our own desires and our own sensibilities. We are going to have to put those things on one side in the interests of Christian affection. We are going to have to dispense with notions of what we would like everyone to be like, or the qualities we think that they ought to have or would like them to have, humanly speaking now, in order to have this unconditional love towards them. We might say that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards his disciples was also an honest love. Oh, he loved his disciples. The whole of this narrative, you remember, commencing in John chapter 13, is prefaced by those words that the Lord Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He had loved his own which were in the world. Yes, he had love towards Peter, and he had love towards Philip, and he had love towards Thomas. But that did not stop him saying to Thomas, "More blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." It did not stop him saying to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and thou hast not known me?" It did not stop him saying to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." It was an honest love. It was a love that did not connive at sin, that did not pretend that sin was not a problem. It was the most genuine love that one could wish to find. It was love without dissimulation. It was unfeigned love. We might say, how did the Lord Jesus best demonstrate his affection towards the disciples? How did he do it? How did he do it? We do not find him engaging in physical demonstrations of affection. We do not find him lavishing gifts upon them. We do not find him flattering them or heaping false praise upon them. We do not find him engaging in any of those things or practices which some falsely call expressions of love. The Lord Jesus most demonstrated his love in this, that while they were yet sinners, he died for the ungodly, that whilst he was with them in the world, he was always accomplishing the will of God. He was, every moment of every day that they spent together, obeying the commandment of the Father and fulfilling the purpose which the Father had given him, which was to live that life of perfect righteousness and render a perfect satisfaction unto God and go at length to the cross and to the tomb according to the will and purposes of God. As I have loved you, he says, so love one another. And my friends, the best way we can express our love for our fellow Christians, the best demonstration we can give of it, and this is true at any time and in any place and amongst any company of the Lord's people, it's namely this, that we fulfill the will of God as he has taught us and as he has revealed it unto us. That we do that which God requires of us, and in doing that which is well-pleasing to God, we will simultaneously be doing that which is beneficial and advantageous and loving toward our fellow Christian. The apostle expresses this principle in that verse that we saw there in Romans chapter 14. When he speaks of the very essence of being a member of the kingdom of God as being righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. You see, my friends, by making righteousness and peace and joy our great objective, and what is righteousness other than doing that which God commands and fulfilling that which God requires of us? In doing those things, we are serving Christ, we are acceptable to God, and we are approved of men. That is to say, we are doing that which is good for our fellow Christian. Let us therefore, he says, in view of this, follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify another. This is the best way of loving our fellow Christian, my friends, by loving God and by keeping his commandments. This is the best service we can do them. This is the best gift we can give them. This is the best example we can set them. And here is the challenge, my friends, to ourselves. Do we love our fellow Christians well enough? Do we love our fellow Christians sufficiently enough to be the best Christians we can be ourselves? And that doesn't just mean on a Sunday. And it doesn't just mean on a Thursday night. It doesn't just mean when we are in one another's company at the gathered meetings of the church. It means in the whole course of our lives. Because this matter of obedience and righteousness and doing the will of God means in every department of our life and means every hour of the day. And you know, the way we live in private, the way we live Monday to Saturday, the way we live behind closed doors and in the relative privacy of our daily lives is as much a part of our Christian walk and testimony as what we do here when we are gathered together. And you know, our private and personal lives, if they are not conformed to the word of God and if they be awry, have a nasty habit of affecting our life within the church and have a nasty habit of having a bearing upon our fellow Christians. My friends, if we would love our fellow Christians well, let us do it like this. by following those things, by following after those things which make for peace, which make for edification, which are the very essence of righteousness. Other verses from the New Testament will help us in the practice of Christian love and affection. In Hebrews 10, we have this detail added. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Let us provoke one another unto love. Now here is an interesting principle. Let us incite Christian affection in our fellow Christians. If we would like to see this virtue of Christian love abounding and increasing, then let us provoke it. Let us incite it. Let us induce it in our fellow Christians. And how can we do that? Well, that principle there in Hebrews 10, verse 24, is filled with practical ways in which we may incite the love of our fellow Christians, holding fast the profession of our faith, good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, exhorting one another. Here are behaviors, here are things to do, which, when our fellow Christians see them, they will be provoked to love. They will say, look at the behavior of my fellow Christian. Look at the way that my brother or sister in the Lord carries on. Look at their diligence in attending the services. Look at the way in which they hold fast their profession of faith from day to day and in the face of adversity. I see that in them. I love that in them. I am provoked to love by these things which I see. Here is the principle, my friends. If you worry that there is not sufficient love between Christians in this church or in any church, then conduct yourself in such a way as will provoke it and induce it in the hearts and minds of your fellow Christians. Likewise, in Ephesians 4, we have this. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, says the Apostle Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This Christian love, he reminds us in verse 2, is going to involve lowliness and meekness. It is going to involve long suffering. It is going to involve forbearing one another. That is to say, putting up with one another's weaknesses and foibles, and having sufficient measure of humility and patience in ourselves to contend with those things. With this object in view, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You remember the unifying effect which Aaron's ointment had. This is the desire. This is the object. We are to endeavor to maintain that unity. And it will be an endeavor, because it will be threatened by all sorts of forces from without. And it will be threatened by all sorts of weaknesses from within. And it will be threatened by the world. And it'll be threatened by the devil. and it will be jeopardized by our own human natures. It is going to be a labor to preserve it. It is going to be a work to keep it. It is going to be an endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some might say, well, in view of all these things, is it worth it? Is it really necessary? Will the work be worthy of its reward? 1 John chapter 4 in conclusion tonight. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, verse 9 of 1 John 4. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. My friends, where Christian love thrives and is demonstrated and finds its expression, here are some of the beneficial and joyful consequences. God is invisible. God is hid from our natural sight and senses, but we are told that where Christian affection is practiced and abounds, God is there. God is there. And we see in that attribute, in that Christian virtue, something of God. And not only this, but we have a tremendous assurance given us. And if we are ever inclined to doubt, and yes, the devil and all sorts of other factors will incline us to doubt the reality of our Christian faith or the reality of our Christian profession, here John tells us this, that if we find within our hearts any measure of love toward our fellow Christians, love of this kind that we have been describing tonight, we may, by virtue of that, know that we dwell in him and he in us. It is a sure sign and token of the very presence of God. May we be blessed and helped in the contemplation and practice of these things, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 660. Number 660. Beloved, let us love. Love is of God. In God alone hath love its true abode. Number 660.
Yeah.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.